Good to see you. I was on an airplane a couple of days ago, and something struck me as I was flying, and I brought it with me. I took it, borrowed it from United Airlines. You've seen these things. They're the emergency flight cards. They give you instructions about how to get out. Now, this is how this card begins. If you are sitting in an exit row and you cannot see well enough to read these instructions, please tell a crew member. Incredible. If you can't read it, how are you going to know that you can't read it? But you know, I know that this is the instruction book of safety for you and me and our people. And I know this, that we cannot really understand it without the Holy Spirit's making it applicable to us and giving that illumination for us. So can we pray once more and ask that the Lord would just give us insight and application? Father, it's true what your Son taught us, that without Him we can do nothing. And Lord Jesus, we remember how you promised us that you would send the Comforter and He would remind us of all things. So I pray, Father, based upon the promise of Jesus and according to your graciousness and mercy and loving kindness, that you would continue to teach us, that we in turn might be the men and the women that you would have us to be, serving you and the people you love so dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems like yesterday I remember it so clearly. But actually it was 21 years ago that I entered into Biola University. And in that first week of my freshman year, one of the Bible profs gave us an orientation, not only about the school, but about the community. And he gave us several suggestions of where we might attend church as incoming Biola students. And he made several suggestions to us and then gave a warning for us, saying, however, there's one church that you probably shouldn't visit. And that church is in Costa Mesa, called Calvary Chapel. At that time, Calvary was receiving quite a bit of publicity. It was in the height of the Jesus movement. And this professor went on to say, the reason why I would advise you to stay away is because, quote, you cannot do God's work with Satan's instruments. And we all know that guitars are the instrument of the devil. And at that time, of course, Love Song and Children of the Day and all those groups were emerging and the Lord was working in a new and fresh way. But initially, you see, it was sort of a worrisome thing to those professors there at the school that I attended. Now, one thing you should never do is tell 18-year-old incoming freshmen where not to go. So, that first Sunday night, my roommate and I jumped into his car. He had one, I didn't. And we drove there from La Mirada to Costa Mesa, and we entered into the little chapel. We were there what we thought would be plenty early, 15 minutes before the service began. We ended up barely squeezing in the very back. It was packed with young people. I went originally a bit skeptical, a bit cynical. But then I looked around and I realized something was going on here that was unique and wonderful. Then Chuck came out and began to lead us in simple but profound worship. Songs from the Scriptures. And my eyes, truly, honestly, in that first Sunday night service began to well up a bit. For I realized, as I then decided, that would be my church from there on out. I realized that what was happening there at Calvary Chapel was truly what was promised in the Scriptures, that is, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. And we were witnessing the outpouring of the Spirit as prophesied the Lord would do in the last days. And we continue to. And you and me, we have been blessed to be observers of and participants in this last days outpouring. We're so fortunate, we're so blessed to be observing it and now participating in it. What the Lord is doing in these last days in pouring out His Spirit. Now, part of that outpouring, I believe, is manifesting itself in a renewed interest in and passion for worship. Something which accompanies every revival, at least as I read church history. Whenever there's a real moving, a fresh outpouring, it's always associated with a renewal, a revival in worship, in singing, in praise. And so too, that's what we have been sensing. And in this last day's outpouring, it is not simply going to happen until the Lord comes, but it's going to climax with His coming and continue on into the kingdom. Let me read to you from Zechariah. When the Lord comes back and He shall set His foot on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain shall divide, and He shall establish His capital in Jerusalem. In that time, it says, in those days shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy. No wonder I'm in the wrong chapter. I thought that sounded a bit odd. Chapter 14. I thought, my goodness, it shall come to pass. Chapter 14, verse 16. That everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. When the Lord comes back, celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles will be happening in Jerusalem. Celebrating the fact that we were once pilgriming on earth, but now we are seeing the Lord face to face and His kingdom is established in the way He promised. But worship is optional. You see, those who do not come, they don't have to be there, and yet they will experience dryness and drought in their land. Worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem, in the kingdom, is optional. But a very real warning is given saying those who do not come will experience dryness, will experience barrenness. Indeed, that's true. You, me, we don't necessarily have to worship. But yet, if we fail to take advantage of the opportunity to worship, there's going to be a dryness in our walks and a barrenness in our ministry and in the churches that we're a part of, you see. I think of David, that quintessential worshiper. You recall the story there in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It says there that as David was bringing the Ark back, he worshiped the Lord. He danced before the Lord with all of his might. And as he came into the city, Michal, his wife, was looking out the window of the condo. And she was disgusted with what she was seeing. And then she spoke with David, saying, oh, didn't the king behave himself gloriously? And David looked at her and said, Michal, stifle. What I have done, I have done as unto the Lord. And then he said, Michael, from this day on, you will be barren. And indeed, Michael bore no children. Those that mock worship, those that make fun of worship, those that do not enter into worship will experience dryness and barrenness. Ask Michael, the mocker of worship. From that point on, her fate was sealed. She was a barren woman, not prolific nor productive. I contrast that with what the Lord is doing here in Costa Mesa and in the outreach fellowships and sister ministries. There is a realization of the privilege of worship. And consequently, there is a fruitfulness, I believe, by God's grace that is really something exciting. And we get to see it and be a part of it and participate in it. But those who do not worship, barrenness and dryness. That's what the Scriptures indicate, and we've seen it. You've been in dry, barren churches. There's just no life, no vibrancy. Contrast that with what you've experienced here. There's just a vitality that comes in the simplicity of expressing worship to the Lord. A couple of things I want you to note if you're note takers here. I want to speak for a few moments on the wonder of worship and then give a warning about worship. The wonder of worship and a warning about worship. First of all, the wonder of worship. Worship truly is wonderful. Worship. It has tremendous advantage to us because it delights our Father, number one. It delights our Father. That is, think about how you feel, Dad, when you go home and your kids greet you with a hug around the neck and plant a kiss on your cheek. Nothing delights me more than when one of my kids, Benjamin or Mary Elizabeth or Christy or Jesse, Peter, John, I'm not sure, but when any of my kids come to me and wrap their arms around me and plant a kiss on my cheek. I'll tell you, it warms my heart. It delights our Father in the same way when we worship Him. The word worship, as you may know, is proskuneo in the Greek. Pros means to turn towards. Kuneo means to kiss. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of affection. It speaks of that, even as Chuck was referring to, that spontaneous appreciation of the Lord. Expressing love to the Lord. David dancing before the Lord. Abraham, Genesis tells us, planted a tamarisk tree and dedicated it to the Lord, you see. Why planting a tree? How do you give the Lord a bouquet of flowers? I mean, how do you get it there? Well, Abraham, a creative, spontaneous worshiper, said, "Hey, here's a way. Lord, this tree, as I'm putting it here in Beersheba, is dedicated to you." It was an act of love, spontaneous and creative. Mary breaking the alabaster box that was worth, of course, a year's wages. Also her dowry, an expression of commitment, an expression of spontaneity that she was lavishing on Jesus. Worshippers, you see. Worship. Our Father is delighted in such expressions, be it in Abraham or like Mary, or when we get together corporately, congregationally, and sing in unity. It delights our Father. In fact, in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says, "The Lord inhabits the praises of His people." And the Hebrew word there for inhabits is literally, "The Lord is enthroned upon the praises of His people." When we praise Him corporately or individually, we are enthroning Him. He enjoys it. The Father enjoys it. And as Chuck pointed out in his comments, the church, yes, we exist for evangelization. More importantly, for the edification of the saints. Evangelization of the world, for sure. More importantly, edification of the saints, certainly. Ephesians 4 makes that clear, doesn't it? But yet, primarily, we exist for the exaltation of God, for all things were made by Him and for Him. That's why the church exists, exalting Him. And one of the ways that we do that is in worship. We enthrone Him. He inhabits the praises of His people. Now, Jesus told us the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That to me is a great understanding, very practical. Because the Father is searching for people, individually or congregationally, who worship Him. I know sometimes we feel far from the Lord. People often say, I just don't feel close to the Lord. What can I do? One of the things that we can advise them of doing is begin worshiping the Lord, expressing your love to Him, your appreciation of Him. For the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And let me tell you, gang, it's a lot easier for the Father to find me than for me to find Him. He knows right where I'm at any given point. Worship. It delights our Father. Secondly, worship develops our fellowship. It develops our fellowship. When we get together congregationally, people are not going to agree on every point doctrinally. People will never really be unified by agreeing on all points of doctrine exactingly. And you cannot really bring about unity directively, that is, by preaching about it or giving exhortation to it. That doesn't necessarily work. You probably know that by now. You see, we're family here. We're all in this thing together called the church. But you know, sometimes we can sort of irritate each other. I think of my own two kids, Ben and Mary. Benjamin is just turned 4 and Mary's just turned 5. And a couple of nights ago, last week actually, they were taking a bath together, as has been their custom. And all of a sudden, from the kids' bathroom, comes this cry, Mommy! And so Tammy makes her way back to where the kids are bathing. And Mary says, Mommy, I have to go potty. And so Tammy reaches in and takes Mary out and places her on the appropriate spot. And she does just that. And then Tammy put her back in. And she said to Benny, Now, Benny, do you have to go potty? And Benny said, No problem, Mom. I just always go in the tub. At that moment, Mary turned around and looked at her tub mate, Benny. And she couldn't believe what she heard. All these years and she didn't know. Now, we sit together. You know, we're all in this tub called the church. And inevitably, you're going to discover something about the person sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you that could really bug you. You know, we love each other, but sometimes we don't always like each other. And the fact of the matter is there's something that takes place in worship that brings about a unity amongst the brothers and sisters that transcends anything else that we do. Worshiping the Father together, getting our eyes off of each other, or getting our eyes off of the differences that we might have concerning any given point, and worshiping together. That's what Chronicles tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It says, when the ark was being brought into the temple, it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, making one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the instruments and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, and His mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Unified in worship and experiencing the glory of the Lord together as they worship. So, I find that worship not only delights our Father, but secondly, develops our fellowship. Quickly, number 3, it defeats our foe. There are certain sounds which absolutely irritate me. The sound of the high-pitched whine of the dentist's drill. That really gets to me. Even more, the sound of fingernails scratching a chalkboard. That's a great irritation to me. Makes my teeth hurt. The worst of all is hearing on the radio Frank Sinatra singing New York, New York. It's the worst. Certain sounds are just irritating to me. And I suggest to you that the same thing is true in this area of spiritual warfare that we're engaged in constantly. Worship and praise and glorifying the Lord causes the enemy to be very irritated. I refer to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a story that you know well. There the Israelites, the people of Judah actually, were about to be beaten up by the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. You know the story. And Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, and the Lord told Jehoshaphat through prophecy to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That the battle was not his, but the Father's. And consequently, Jehoshaphat then, into that valley of Baraka, sent a choir before the soldiers, sent a choir who sang praise, saying, "Praise ye the Lord, His mercy endures forever and ever." And as that valley was filled with praise and worship and honoring the Father, the enemy, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, were so confused that they began to draw their swords and fight each other and wipe out themselves. So by the time the soldiers of Judah arrived to the scene, the battle was already won, you see. The enemy, confused, disoriented by the praising of God's people. I think the illustration is apropos. I think the enemy, when we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, that it irritates the forces of the enemy greatly. When I'm not complaining or murmuring, but praising and worshiping, it confuses and irritates, and they flee, I believe, truly. You see, keep in mind, one of the reasons why this could be such an irritation to Satan, this thing of worship and thanksgiving and praise, is because Satan was a worship leader. Tell that to your worship team next time they get out of hand. Satan was a worship... He not only led worship, he was an instrument of worship. His hands were like tambourines. His voice was like pipes, you see. Lucifer was the worship leader in heaven, and perhaps even as he was envious then at the worship that was being directed towards the Father, perhaps now when worship and praise is ascending, it might stir up memories. Certainly it causes irritating. Worship. It delights our Father. It develops our fellowship. It defeats our foe. Number four, if you're taking notes. Worship, it dethrones our flesh. It dethrones our flesh. Psalm 115, jot it down, look it up later. Psalm 115, there is a strong word against the danger of making idols and worshiping those idols. Having eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, and they that worship them become what? Likened unto them. You become like what you worship. If you worship Madonna, then you're going to be a Madonna wannabe. You'll dress like her and talk like her, act like her and think like her, as sad as that is. You become like what you worship. Now that gives hope for you and me that are worshipers of the Lord. For you see, as we worship Him, we are changed from glory to greater glory. There's a wonderful thing that takes place. Our flesh is dethroned. And the Spirit really becomes all the more strengthened in the place of worship and adoration. No question. Mary, when she took that alabaster box and anointed Jesus with it, And then she took her hair and she wiped his feet. An interesting thing took place at that time. Beautiful Mary, her hair at that moment took on the exact same fragrance as Jesus' feet. In the act of worshiping him, loving on him, giving worship to him, being close with him, she took on the same fragrance of him. And that's what's so neat. You can smell people that have been worshiping. They just have a fragrance about them or a glow radiating from them. Worship, you see, it dethrones our flesh. You become like what you worship. As we worship him, we become more like him. Worship delights our Father, develops our fellowship. Our foe dethrones our flesh. Finally, number five, worship declares our faith. It declares our faith. Now, as Chuck alluded to earlier, there is a tendency right now in certain parts of the church, certain parts of contemporary Christianity, to diminish worship, saying if you want to reach the baby boomers, then you have to be culturally relevant. And worship is not relevant to the inquirer, to those that are coming checking out your church or the ministry or what it might be. And so don't worship, man, because it'll turn them off. Just sing one song. Make sure words are available. Sing one song. And then let a highly polished team of seasoned musicians perform for the people and give entertainment to the people. But I suggest to you such a model is not really found in the Bible. Perhaps the greatest day of evangelism, the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved in a single day. But what happened right prior to that event? In the upper room, they were worshiping and magnifying and glorifying the Lord. And the inquirers, I'm not speaking of the tabloid, but the inquirers in that community were saying, hey, these guys are drunk. And Peter said, no way. These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And by the way, therein is a real key. Always being able to say, anytime worship is expressed, that this is that and have a biblical basis. Peter did that. And he began then from there to explain what was happening according to prophecy, and it led to a great harvest evangelistically. I suggest to you that what our generation is looking for is not a poor imitation of what they see on MTV or what they hear all day in their yuppie cars as they're driving to and from work or whatever it might be. You see, when the church tries to imitate what the world is doing and make it relevant, all that happens is we're about 2 years behind by the time we figure out what the world is into and how to do it ourselves in a Christian context. 2 years behind is just long enough for the world to look at us when they see us 2 years behind and say, weird, out of it, bizarre. I don't believe they're looking for relevancy as much as they are looking for transcendency. Something richer, something deeper, something more wonderful and real and vibrant. Something which happens when the saints get together and worship the Lord. It's something very much different from what they're seeing on MTV or hearing on the radio constantly. And that, I think, is a powerful understanding when I realize that worship, it declares our faith. It allows the inquirers to see something solid, something real, something higher, something richer than what they're seeing on TV or anywhere else culturally. So, worship is wonderful. Truly, it delights our Father. It develops our fellowship. It defeats our foe. Worship, it dethrones our flesh. It declares our faith. Powerful, important. We've seen that happen here at Calvary Chapel. But having said that, a word of warning. A word of warning about worship. You see, I have noticed in the past 3 years or so, at least from my perspective in traveling about, and I have addressed this a number of times, but I have noticed in the last several years something which bothers me, and that is people beginning to worship. No longer worshiping the Lord. No longer just worshiping the Lord for who He is, but worshiping the Lord for what He might give. It's not adoration, it's manipulation. It's very much different than what the wise men did when the wise men came to the babe of Bethlehem. And what did they do? They opened up their gifts to him, this young child. Gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Not to get anything from him, but just in the acknowledgement that he is the King of Kings. That's why we bring him these gifts. It is not worshiping worship that I might manipulate the Lord to give me something. That happened in a very real way in my little family last year. Benjamin Barrett. This guy, my little guy, he's terrific. He really loves the Bible. He lives for Bible stories. Well, it didn't strike me particularly unusual when every night when Tammy or myself tucked him in, Benjamin had to have this song sung. Allelu, allelu, we have come into his presence, allelu. So we sang it every night for about 2.5 weeks. Finally, Benjamin, big nose, big hands, husky voice, linebacker potential. Benjamin, one night after about 2.5 weeks of singing this song nightly, he stopped me and he stopped Tammy. He says, "Hey, wait, wait." And we stopped in the middle of the song. "What's wrong, Ben?" "Wait, when do we get the presents?" "Presents? You know, we have come into his presence. When do we get the presents?" And man, you know, Tammy and I looked at each other and thought, that's just like us, isn't it? So often we come, "Okay, Father, I'm going to worship you now. When do we get the presents?" That's not the issue. Worship is not manipulation. It is not a routine to get something from the Lord, but it's a response because of the goodness and grace and mercy that the Lord has already shown us and who He is to us. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Matthew chapter 15, we see a woman here who was under this wrong understanding of worship. She says, when she hears Jesus coming into her region, she's excited. I'll read it to you. Jesus was departing into the area of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same area and cried, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. This Canaanitish woman from Tyre and Sidon approaches the Lord with phraseology that is distinctively and exclusively Hebrew. "Have mercy upon me, son of David." What's going on? I suggest to you that she had heard about the healing nature of Jesus and ministry that the Lord was showing so graciously. And how the blind men cried out, "Have mercy upon me, son of David," and they were healed. And she said, that's the key, the phraseology. That's the key. And here's this woman. And as she hears Jesus is coming, perhaps she stands in front of her mirror practicing, "Have mercy." No. "Have mercy." No. "Have mercy." And she may have gone through all sorts of inflections and motions trying to get it down just so that when Jesus came, she could receive help for her daughter who was grievously vexed. And here comes Jesus. And she cries out, "Have mercy upon me, son of David." But he answers her not a word. She's imitating. She's duplicating. She's borrowing from what she heard others had did, and now she makes it a routine of her own, you see. And Jesus, this woman crying desperately, Guys, you know what it's like for a woman to be crying. So this woman was crying at Jesus, but he answered her not a word. The disciple said in verse 23, send her away. Do something. She's crying after us. And Jesus said in response to what she was crying, have mercy, son of David. He said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If she's approaching me in that manner, then really I just can't respond to her. But he said that in such a way, I'm sure, that she was overhearing and he was working, stretching her understanding and preparing her for what he knew that he would be graciously doing. And then she worshiped him, verse 25. Put away the phraseology and the routine, what she had heard others doing. She put away that whole thing of what others had done, and now she simply and sincerely from her heart worships and she says, Lord, help me. Sincerity. It wasn't instructed, it wasn't exhorted, it was sincere, you see. Lord, help me. She worshiped him saying, Lord, help me. And then the Lord, you know the story, began to work with her, instructing her, and she went away in victory, rejoicing. Her daughter helped completely. I'm concerned about this area where so often now worship is based upon correct modulation of chords, or exhortation from the pulpit, or instruction, you see, and we're going to manipulate people into how to worship, and we've lost, in some cases, the childlike sincerity that this woman showed eventually when she just worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Just simple. Simple. And powerful. And real. If we are practicing our modulation, if we are giving constant exhortation, I think that we are missing it. For you see, worship, proskenuo, kissing, is not based upon figuring out the latest songs to sing or the best instruments to use. But I see them sing a new song in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song. They sang a new song because, you see, they saw the Lord as the Lamb having been slain. They saw Jesus, and they saw Him take the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. They saw what He did, the Lamb slain, and they saw who He was, the King of Kings, taking the title deed to the earth. And then they sang a new song. How do we avoid duplication, imitation, this manipulation? I suggest to you, as pastors and teachers and brothers, very simply, we allow the people to see Jesus Christ, what He did for them on the cross, the Lamb slain, and who He is, King of Kings. It's not information, it's not exhortation that will bring about real worship. It's revelation, letting the people see the loveliness and goodness of the Lord. Then they will sing a new song that will have its own flavor in each heart and for every congregation, I believe. Seeing the Lord. Expression, this proskenuo, is linked to commitment. If I came down and just started kissing some sister or some brother, it would not be acceptable behavior. Because, you see, that kind of expression only comes with commitment. When you guys first took out your wives on that first date, perhaps after a date or two or ten, you held her hand. And then your commitment got deeper, and a month or two or ten later, you put your arm around her. And then a year or two down the road, you gave her first kiss. Right, guys? But you see, as the commitment increases, as the relationship deepens, as there's greater commitment, then there can be more intimate expression. And finally, you marry that woman and you can express your love to her fully. But to do that without commitment, it's not right. It's unacceptable. And yet, oftentimes, worship leaders or well-meaning pastors try to do just that. Get their people to worship, but they don't yet know Him or have a deep commitment to Him. And so what we're doing is artificial and not really right, you see. If you want your people to worship, if you desire to be a worshiper personally, it's based upon becoming more and more knowledgeable about the person and work and grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Then you'll sing a new song in simplicity, in sincerity, what we've seen happen over the years here at Calvary, a new song, because Jesus Christ has been exalted, not worship, the Lord Jesus. Brothers, I leave you with this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not worship. The main thing is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Jesus Christ, our coming King. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the Insight 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like more information on tapes or a free catalog, please contact us here at Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.